It was on the 2nd of October, 1840, that a young Presbyterian minister named Robert Murray McShane wrote this letter to his friend Daniel Edwards, who was leaving for Germany to train for missionary service. "My dear friend, I trust you will have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name in great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." They wrote great letters about 160 years ago, didn't they? When is the last time anyone referred to you as an awful weapon in the hand of God? Today, it would sound a little insulting, but in those days, it said it best. For these 2 days, I want to talk about our being and our becoming that kind of awful weapon. And the secret is in the culture of the inner man, the heart. Today I want to go through various sections of the scriptures with you after we sort of set the stage for the subject. And then tomorrow I want to focus almost all my time on a single proverb. This is, men and women, the single most important subject that I could address in our time together at any time. This subject is more important than your choice of husband or wife. It is more important than your role as a mother or father. This subject is more important than your training for ministry or your role as a servant in the body of Christ. It is more important than our health, our reputation, our influence, or our involvement in significant activities. It is more important than the books we read, than the friendships we cultivate, than the doctrines we embrace, than the sermons we preach or the volumes that we publish. Your words may be powerful, but this subject is far more powerful than your words. Your decisions are significant, but this subject is far more significant. Your commitment is foundational to your ministry, but this is even more primary, foundational, and basic than your level of commitment. I'm referring to your heart. Your heart. And I'm referring to the importance of our giving careful attention to the cultivation of it. For a moment, travel away from the spiritual side of it, and let's just deal with the anatomical heart. Physicians tell me that it is about the size of the fist we can make with our hands, this organ that pumps blood and nutrition through the body. Though we cannot see the heart in ourselves or others, it is essential for life and health. And though we don't think about it, it beats faithfully over 100,000 times every day, keeping us alive and alert. Though we don't feel it, it propels oxygen through the body and blood that travels more than 60,000 miles of capillaries and arteries and veins. Though we may not have a pain in our chest, when we go to our physician for a checkup, it isn't long after we've taken off our shirt or our blouse that physician checks the measuring beat and the sound of that organ inside our bodies. When it hurts, we may be in serious trouble. When it is blocked, we need immediate attention. When it fails, we die. Heart and cardiovascular illnesses still rank as the number one killer in the world today. No one would argue that the human heart, though unseen, unfelt, and rarely thought about, is central to our well-being. I think it's interesting that we use the word heart in expressing some of the deepest feelings of life. While thinking about them, these examples came to mind. A person without compassion is called heartless. We may urge that individual to have a heart. We call our deepest pains heartaches. Jilted lovers are said to be heartbroken or heartsick. Courageous warriors are brave-hearted. Intimate conversations we have with intimate friends and mates are called heart-to-heart talks. We call a fun evening light-hearted. When we are down and discouraged and moving toward depression, we refer to that as losing heart. When expressing the full depth of our love for someone, as one of my grandsons did not long ago when he wrapped his arms around my leg, we say, "I love you with all my heart." At that moment, I recall saying to him, "Whatever you want, you can have." Faithful saints of God are said to have hearts of gold. Some of you have heard me tell one of my favorite stories. It didn't happen to me, but it happened to my friend Clyde Cook, who leads Biola University. He and his wife Annabelle were at SeaWorld walking along and getting ready to look at one of the next events where the fish are the stars of the show. And he said he looked a little further ahead and he saw an unusual thing. He said, in a long row coming toward him, what was a flock of ducks, and they had roller skates strapped to their webbed feet, and they'd been taught to do that. And he said they were sort of awkwardly skating along toward him, and he said, "I noticed the closer they got to me, I could tell by looking at them they could do it, but they didn't have their hearts in it," which I think is one of the great lines. In our family now, we refer to being ducks on roller skates. When we see people who do what they do, but they have little heart in it, we refer to them as ducks on roller skates. Nothing is more pathetic than witnessing a minister who is a duck on roller skates. And we have all seen it, where they do what they do in an almost perfunctory manner, but they lack heart. Like the old song says, you gotta have heart. You gotta have it. It's as essential for ministry as it is for the body to remain healthy, whole, and full of well-being. It takes great heart to be a great and awful weapon in the hand of God. Great heart. Maybe that explains why it appears almost 1,000 times in the scriptures. In Proverbs alone, no less than 65 times, even more than that, almost 70 times. The scriptures teach us when we love and trust God fully, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, we do that with all our heart. When we fulfill our calling, we serve Him with a whole heart. 1 Chronicles 28, 9. When we respect His word, we treasure it. The old King James says, we hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. Psalm 119, 11, the heart. When we need forgiveness, we pray with David, create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51, 10. When we're broken, we speak of it as having a contrite heart. 51, verse 17. When we're happy in Him, we are said to have a joyful heart. Proverbs 15, 13. Jesus filled His Sermon on the Mount with references to the heart. Stop and think. He referred to the pure in heart who will see God. He spoke of committing adultery, of all things, in the heart. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I've said to people as I've spoken in groups all around the country, show me not your Bible for me to tell how take a pulse on your spiritual life. Show me your checkbook. I've yet to have anyone do that, but I still invite them to do that. Show me the checkbook and I can show you where your heart is. I am gentle and humble in heart, Jesus said when describing Himself in the only place in all the Bible where He in His personality and makeup is revealed. Isn't it interesting? Humble and gentle in heart. He said to His disciples who were disturbed about His speaking of leaving them, don't let your hearts be troubled. Another reference to the heart being full of anxiety and trouble. Isaiah writes in 29:13, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. My Bible is open to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. The familiar setting where Samuel has come to anoint the next king. And these brothers begin to parade. The sons of Jesse begin to walk in front of Samuel. And he's all impressed with this oldest son. And he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. 1 Samuel 16, 6. And the Lord stops him, says, don't be all that impressed. Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature. I take it he was like Saul, tall and dark, handsome. You'd have thought Samuel had had enough of those kind of leaders. But we are impressed with tall, dark, and handsome. There's something about the physical stature or the shape, if you will, of an individual that turns heads. He says, don't do that. I've rejected him. And while Samuel is taking the lesson from the Lord, he concludes his counsel in verse 7 by saying, man looks at the outward appearance. Really, it just says the appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. I'm intrigued by that. I cannot see your heart, nor are you able to see mine. So how do we catch the heart of one another? How do we feel the heart? Well, we listen. We're around them. We spend time alongside them. We travel with them. We live with them as partners in marriage. We pay attention to responses and reactions. But even then, we may not really know the heart. I can't look at any one of these faculty members and really know the condition of his or her heart. I can't tell by looking. The Lord focuses full attention on it. I can know my own heart better by knowing His Word better. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. It is able to pierce where no surgeon's scalpel can touch. Into the soul and spirit, it is a kritikos. It is a critic. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the scriptures, I back away terribly convicted. It just cuts right into my being. In unguarded moments, I entertain thoughts like, how did he know? He wrote this centuries ago. He's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's the inner being, and I'm not through defining it. It's a profound set of definitions I've come across. Look again from 1 Samuel chapter 17. Go over to Matthew 23. Spend a few moments here. Though heart itself is not used, the inner being is referred to among the scribes and the Pharisees. In case you wonder about the courage of our Lord, verse 24 will remove all doubt. 23:24. You blind guides. I doubt that most of us have called people that in our entire ministry. You blind guides. But they were that. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's supposed to be kind of funny. I think it's sarcasm. Now look at his rebuke, one of the several woes that emerges out of this passage. Verse 25, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup of the and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Outside, inside. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, and so that the outside of it may become clean also. Inside, outside. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Outside, inside. And if that isn't enough, the next statement, even so you too outwardly appear righteous, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These are men who really knew the scriptures. These are Pharisees. These are scribes. This is official Judaism he's addressing. He has the courage to call them blind guides, empty, decaying, corrupting tombs. Why? Because he knew their insides. He knew their hearts. The inner being. If you wonder about what resides there, go to Mark 7 and you will see it revealed from our Lord himself as he describes what he often sees in the heart. Mark 7, 18, the middle of the verse, do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. What you eat doesn't defile you. It passes through, does its digestive work, giving us energy and nutrition, and then it is eliminated. What goes in is not our concern and not our problem. He declared in doing this, all food's clean. Now look at verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles. And if that isn't clear enough, far from within the heart, cardia, from within the being of ourselves, proceed. And he lists 13 of the ugliest expressions of depravity we could list. They're all inside, ready to emerge. evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Remember this, the list of seven things God hates in Proverbs 6, verse 18 names the fourth, a deceitful heart. A deceit, he hates it. And deceit lies dormant, ready to pounce on the moment in every one of our hearts. And you don't lose that by getting your education at Dallas Seminary. It doesn't improve. Only when we are caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air are we in that glorified state. It's what the songwriter had in mind. Then we shall be what we should be. Then we shall be what we would be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. Whew, got through that. That's kind of a tongue twister of a hymn, but it's a great message. Then we shall be what we should be and what we would be. Not now. Men and women, you carry with you out of this school and into your pulpit, into your counseling room, into your camp that you direct, into your setting where you minister, you carry a heart like that. And we want to be weapons. We want to be awful weapons in the hand of God. And in doing so, we've got to deal with our hearts. We must. Let's do a little further defining. Let me stay on this. In doing so, let me go to Ephesians. That might be a good place. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. Ephesians 1, 15. This is Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians as he had begun his letter. This is one of those prayers that goes on and on and on right down to the end of the 21st verse. He says, for this reason, 1:15 here, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here's his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Continuing, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, and the prayer continues on. I'm intrigued by verse 18. The eyes of your heart. What a strange connection of terms. Tus ophthalmus, tes cardias humon. Look at the text. Look at exactly how it reads. The eyes, ophthalmus. We get our word ophthalmology from it. He's referring to the ability to envision, to see. And cardias, obviously, is a reference to this inner being we're struggling to define and describe. Kittle, in his massive 9-volume work on New Testament words, defines cardia beautifully. It is the center of the inner life, the source or seat of all the forces and functions of soul and spirit. It stands for the whole of the inner being of man, in contrast to his external side. We saw that in Matthew 23, internal, external. The heart is supremely the one center in man to which God turns, in which the religious life is rooted, which determines moral conduct. So it's the place where decisions are made. It isn't the place of action. It's the place of planning for action. It's the thought that grows into an act. It is the seat of our emotions, our intellect, our will. It's never said to be the mind. It's the heart. In fact, look again at the verse. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I agree with John Stott in this 17th verse, and I quote his words. Although the author writes spirit here with a small s in the RSV, the reference is likely to be to the Holy Spirit, since Scripture speaks of him as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth, the agent of revelation, the teacher of the people of God. Not that we can ask God to give the Holy Spirit to those who have already received him and been sealed with him, verse 13, but rather that we may and should pray for his ministry of illumination. Got it? He says, I pray that the Spirit who resides in you may illumine your mind, your heart, with truth, that you may see it in your heart, the eyes of your heart being illumined or illuminated. While I was gone some last month, I was with my longtime friend Gary Smalley at a conference for pastors in Branson, Missouri. And it was a gigantic crowd of pastors and wives. It must have been almost 3,000 of them. And as is often true in a conference that lasts two or three days, some from the surrounding town will slip in. I call them conference crashers. They don't pay to come in, but they slide in and enjoy some of the delights of the conference, unlike the conferees who had planned on it and were there. We had a certain man who came. I think it was my last time to speak. He sat right down toward the front. And he was one of those individuals that said amen constantly. Now, when I was younger, I enjoyed that a lot more. I needed it, kind of like saying sic'em to a bulldog. You know, I'd jump at it. The guy'd say amen. I'd give it for more. Well, this guy amened everything. He may amen virtually every sentence. I think if I'd have said, he'd gone, amen, amen. It began to be distracting and annoying. And I like it when people occasionally will answer back, you know, amen, or praise God. Or you know, some even say hallelujah. Not often, but sometime they'll do that. And that's fine. But this guy is out of control. And I leaned over and said to Cynthia, I'm going to have, because Gary was preaching, and I thought, boy, maybe he'll get it out of his system, but I knew better. And I said to her, I'm in for a, you know, long session. If I got to take time for him to answer everything I say, we're going to be here an hour and a half. And so sure enough, I got going, and I am preaching and talking about some subject. And I'm feeling passionate about it, and boy, he is too. After a while, like a bolt out of the blue, he stands up and allegedly speaks in tongues, and he goes after it. And I've been in gatherings where this has happened before, none quite as vociferous as this. He went on, and I turned, and I wanted to be kind to him and gracious, and so I said, excuse me, and he goes on, and I said, excuse me. He said, well, wait, I have a spirit of wisdom here, a spirit of revelation and knowledge, and I know that he took that from teaching he had been given on Ephesians 1:17. And I said, and he went back into his thing and was going on, and I said, would someone please help this gentleman out? I'm sorry that I can't handle it in a more gracious way, but he needs to be removed. And very tactfully, and wrestling this guy, they took him out the side door. He answered back to me that he had a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, and he wanted to interpret his own stuff, and it was going to add wisdom and revelation and knowledge I don't think that that's true. You rascal. Settle down back there. When you receive the Spirit of God, you receive in His presence a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. And let me put it this way. When you have exhausted the biblical text, then start searching for knowledge elsewhere. It is inexhaustible. It is wisdom beyond our ability to grasp and fathom. It is knowledge far beyond the combined knowledge of those sitting on this platform and in each room listening to me at this moment. It is the depth of sacred knowledge that the Spirit of God alone represents, and in His presence He illumines our hearts with truth. And that is what keeps us engaged and busy about the work of ministry. Seeking the illumination of the Spirit, direction in His as He guides us, and understanding of truth as it is recorded on the printed page of the Scriptures. That is the source of our knowledge of God. And He says, I pray that your heart, the eyes of your heart, may be enlightened. That is our prayer continually for our students, that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. Haven't you experienced your heart almost leaping within you as you're sitting in a class? Not all classes, but as you're sitting in some of the classes, and truth comes, and you it's like pounding in your chest. It's like, this is fantastic. I couldn't get to my classes early enough to get to that front row, to take it in, to drink it, and loving it. My heart has stayed so thirsty over these years. Nothing thrills me like the teaching of the Word of God, done carefully and passionately from the heart. And it's what He's praying for. The heart seeing and understanding. Now, with all of that in mind, I want to close with a great quote, and I'm going to leave it with you. I want you to turn it over in your mind, because we'll take up with this place tomorrow. I'm reading a great book. Don't agree with everything. I don't agree with everything in any book I read. I don't agree with everything in my books that I write. So I'm reading a book called The Sacred Romance, by Curtis and Eldridge. Don't know who the authors are, but a friend of mine sent this to me, and he said, stay with it. It just gets better and better, and it is. Listen to a few comments from The Sacred Romance. So you can see that to lose heart is to lose everything. And a loss of heart best describes most men and women in our day. There is the busyness, the drivenness, the fact that most of us are living merely to survive. Beneath it, we feel restless, weary, vulnerable. Life, for the most part, teaches us to suppress our longings and live only for the external world, where efficiency and performance are everything. We have learned from parents and peers, at school, at work, and even from our spiritual mentors, that something else is wanted from us other than our heart, which is to say, that which is most deeply us. Now listen carefully. Very seldom are we ever invited to live out of our heart. If we are wanted, we are often wanted for what we can offer functionally. If rich, we are honored for our wealth. If beautiful, for our looks. If intelligent, for our brains. So we learn to offer only those parts of us that are approved, living out of a carefully crafted performance to gain acceptance from those who represent life to us. We divorce ourselves from our heart and begin to live a double life. Frederick Buechner expresses this phenomenon in his biographical work, Telling Secrets. Our original shimmering self gets buried so deep we hardly live out of it at all. Rather, we learn to live out of all the other selves which are constantly putting on and taking off like coats and hats against the world's weather. And this in conclusion, there is a spiritual dimension to this external world in our desire to do good works, but communion with God is replaced now by activity for God. There is little time in this outer world for deep questions. Given the right plan, everything in life can be managed except your heart. Not good. The inner life, the story of your soul, is the life of the deep places within, our passions and dreams, our fears and our deepest wounds. I'll add here, you minister including your deepest wounds, and you connect because it's heart with heart. Our deepest wounds. It is the unseen life, the mystery within, what Buechner calls our shimmering self. It cannot be managed like a corporation. The heart does not respond to principles and programs. It seeks not efficiency, but passion. That is why God tells us above all else, guard your heart. That's tomorrow's text. He knows that to lose heart is to lose everything. Sadly, most of us watch the oil level in our car more carefully than we watch over our hearts. And so our Father today, challenged with this whole new dimension of living and realm of truth, I pray that our eyes of the heart will be enlightened, that we might see that which transcends the seen and the known. And we might understand a depth of living that is beyond feeling and touch and the audible sounds and the visual stimuli. Just as we know there is an invisible war at work against us, we know there is an invisible realm of relationship that is so vital for us in becoming an awful weapon in the hand of God. Bring us into truth and guard us from error as we seek further understanding of the heart you have placed within us. I pray in the dear name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.